And ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this evening. This will be the last time we are in Proverbs until the new year. I must confess, I always have a little bit of apprehensiveness before I enter into the pulpit. I think that's a good thing. It makes me dependent. And I have a particular apprehensiveness about this passage of Scripture. One thing about preaching expositionally, though, you would call me on it if I just skipped over to chapter 6. But chapter 5 is in the way there, and it is necessary, and this is part of God's holy word. I'm not apprehensive because of the difficulty of the passage. It's not a difficult passage, but because of the content of the passage and the subject matter of the passage. And I am sure maybe some of you actually maybe read ahead, and maybe some have actually absented themselves from this evening's service because of the content matter. And the content matter, very simply, is the subject of sexual intimacy within the marriage, within marriage. That is the subject matter that we find on the surface of the text here this evening. And I think those of us who have been born in this particular culture, it's not something that we like to talk about a whole lot. But the Word of the Living God does talk about it. And as with anything that we have in our culture, it must conform itself to the culture of the Word of the Living God. Amen? Has to. And so while I might be uncomfortable talking about it, I cannot do any less. I must talk about it because it's in the Word of the Living God. One commentator said this. He says, such an emphasis like this is rather rare in Scripture, sexual intimacy, simply because nature already provides it. God's general revelation already tells us much about it. And therefore, what needs to be emphasized in God's special revelation are the complementary aspects of marriage. They need to be stressed, but it is highly important to see sexual delight in marriage as God-given. And history confirms that when marriage is viewed chiefly as a business arrangement, not only is God's bounty misunderstood, but human passion seeks other outlets. It's true. Scripture does not shy away from the discussion, nor can I. And again, we must always conform our culture to the Bible's. And so I'm going to make a promise to you tonight. I'm going to make the promise that I will always deal with what the Scripture deals with, no matter how awkward I might feel. But I promise to do so in the way that Scripture does so. Not in ways that are rude or lewd, but in language that is veiled, which it often is in Scripture. It's delicate, it's poetic, and it's beautiful. I must also say this before I read that passage of Scripture and that we pray. You know the literary device that Solomon at this point is using to teach his people. It's of a father talking to his son. And though it is a literary device, this particular message is targeted at guys most especially. So I want us to keep that in mind as well, though we all must hear it and we all must be praying that Christian men, young men and old, are faithful to their wives. It's paramount. It's very important. Well, let's read the passage of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood. sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, just a needy people, desperate for your Holy Spirit to work through the word that is preached, recognizing that though these words were written so long ago, how timely they are, how needed they are. We think about the situation, particularly in the Western Church, of the spiritual vacuum of strong Christian men. Lord, we would pray that through the preaching of this sermon tonight, that you would produce in each of the fellows here gathered this evening a greater marital fidelity and greater commitment to you. Heavenly Father, how we need you. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, to be our teacher, and do not leave us to ourselves. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. How many lectures does the Father give the Son in the prologue? Do you remember? 10. 10 lectures in the prologue. Prologue goes from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 9, verse 18. The book of Proverbs, it's a wisdom book, calls us to live the blessed life. The beginning of all of that is fearing what? Who? The Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is the blessed life? The blessed life is life with God. New Testament would put it in these words, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That is where true blessedness lies. We need to understand, though, as he is moving through these lectures, that he is building on what he has said before. And one of the difficulties with looking at the book of Proverbs is lifting stuff out of the context of the entire book. And essentially what he has done is, in chapter 2, in that particular lecture, he has given us a program for all that he is going to say in the rest of the prologue. He has given some admonitions. Stick to my words, he has said. Stick to the word of the living God. Make sure you hear it. Make sure that you receive it. Make sure you do all these things. And we saw those admonitions being expanded upon in chapters 3 and 4 in the subsequent lectures. And at the same time, he has given warnings. He knows that the Word of the living God and knowing God is going to satisfy the Son. And he knows that there are other voices out there in the world. Those other voices are going to call him. And he warns them against those voices. And one of the things that attracted people in the world back then are the same things that attract people in the world today. That's fast money and easy sex. And he's talked about those things already. And he's going to expand on those warnings here in chapter 5 and 6. So this is all flowing from what we see in chapter 2. And when we get to chapter 5, this is lecture number 8. And again, as I have already said, this is a call to marital fidelity. Father here elaborates on the warning to not listen to those siren calls of the unchaste wife. And men, I want you to hear me very well this evening, and particularly young men. Why is the father concerned that his son, and actually addresses sons in the plural in verse 7, why is he concerned that his son remained faithful to his marriage covenant? Why do you think he's concerned? We need to remember that a king is writing these words. A king is writing these words for the instruction of the nation and for the health of the nation and for the spiritual well-being of the nation. And this king realizes that if his nation is to be strong emotionally, psychologically, economically, and above all things, morally and spiritually, the family unit must be strong, and all that in turn starts with strong, healthy marriages. It starts there. The ideology of Hillary Rodham Clinton, "It takes a village to raise a child," is absolutely and patently false. She wrote that book back in 96. It's wrong. Wrong-headed. It takes two parents who love God and who love each other passionately to raise godly offspring in His grace, who then, through the vehicle of God's assembled people, contribute to the making of a God-fearing and blessed nation. That's what it takes. The stakes are so high here. Solomon at this point in his writing understands this. He's writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, using the literary device of a father speaking to his son, he begins his lecture. What does he say in verses 1 and 2? A lot of repeat here, but there is value to go through it again. I want us to notice the admonition here. Has a view to his son's lips. So he's told him before to receive the word, to hear it, to embrace it. And now he's talking about actually using that in his speech. My son, he says, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. We've heard him speak in these kind of categories before, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. How would I paraphrase that? My dear boy, pay attention to God's Word. Make those choices to put yourself in those places where you can hear it often. I'm urging you to do this so that you might walk circumspectly in the world and keep to that narrow, blessed path, and also so that when you hear things that are contrary to what you have received, when you are tempted, you may counter them by speaking the unchanging wisdom of God. That's what he's saying. Inferentially, says one commentator, without judicious discretion and speaking up for what is right, the son will not be able to withstand the enticing woman. So if you young men, if you men are going to ignore the siren calls of the world, you must embrace the word of the living God. And not just because it tells you what is right and what is wrong, but because it tells you of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is altogether satisfying. So you're not looking for satisfaction elsewhere. We're going to come back to that at the end. I thought about that for a little bit. If we embrace the Word of the living God, we'll be able to speak it when temptations come. Can you think of an instance in the Scriptures where that actually happens to a guy? Any ideas? Where he begins to hear the siren calls of the world, and he speaks the Word of the living God in defense of his soul. Joseph, indeed. Genesis 39, verses 8 to 9. When he's in the house of Potiphar, he is propositioned by Potiphar's wife. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And if you're going to resist temptation, if you're going to resist those siren calls, you need to store the Word of the living God in your heart. And the Father has already said this. He's just being very specific at this point. And you'll find it an arsenal when you come up against those temptations. Now, essentially, the opening lines here of the Father are the same as what we have read before, but the need for repetition here is so necessary. It's necessary given every Christian's proneness to wander, and particularly in the area of marital fidelity. I got to tell you this, as a pastor, the counseling aspect of the job that you have employed me for would be next to nothing if people heeded what the Father is saying to the Son here. Next to nothing. If you do not think that this has a present application, it does. And unbeknownst to many of you, I'm dealing with this kind of stuff all the time. All the time. Guys are struggling with this. They are struggling with their fidelity. What often becomes frustrating in my own heart is that you counsel with the Word of the living God, and it's not only ignored by those you are counseling, but it is ignored by well-meaning Christians as well. And so I understand the passion on the part of the Father here. I understand it full well. And I'm being just as passionate with you tonight. You need to hear the Word of the living God. You need to embrace it, lest you be enticed. So the admonition has in view the Son's lips, speaking the Word of the living God, that he might be defended, that he might be a bastion, a fortress against these siren calls that come in the world. Now, the motivation has in view not his Son's lips, but her lips. Who's the her? It's the unchaste wife. Look at verses 3 to 6. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol," Hebrew word for the grave. "She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." Admonition is given, now the motivation. The reason the Father is so earnest in his counsel is because he knows something of the nature of the temptation his Son will face to break his own marriage vows. Her words are going to be sweet when you hear them. They're going to sound something like this: "I wish my husband were something like you. You're so handsome. You're so sensitive and understanding." And her enticements are going to be plausible. "My husband is away on a business trip. Nobody will ever even know." We're going to come across that again in chapter 7, verse 19. But then he quickly reminds his son, though it's as sweet as honey, he says, nothing can be judged by its first stages. Look what happens. Listen, my son, the end result of following her path, as it is with always following the path of the world, always following the path of foolishness, is what? Death. Death. Loss of fullness of life in this life. And if you're in an unbelieving category, loss of life for all eternity. He reminds his son, listen, these ones that call out in the world, these women, they can't even see that they're in darkness. Remember chapter 4 and verse 19? Just turn back there for a second. People that are involved and engaged in these kind of activities, they can't even see it. They can't even see the sin. They can't even see the consequences of the sin. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They can't discern good from evil, and they cannot discern the end that evil brings, and that is death. Beyond the introduction here, the father continues to discourage his son from drinking from such forbidden waters. That is the metaphor that he uses throughout the text. And he encourages him to drink from his own cistern, to enjoy sexual intimacy the way God designed it within the marriage covenant. What he does here is he contrasts the folly of adultery with the wisdom of marriage. So let's look at those 2 points. Verses 7 to 14. Essentially what he says here is this: with regard to waters from another man's cistern, don't drink from them. That's what he's saying. And now, O sons, verse 7, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Notice the plural address. He's not just addressing the son anymore. He is addressing sons. Demonstrates the reality here that one weak link in the chain can ruin the family's future and the nation's. Well, what's the command here? Don't go anywhere near her. Stay away. And we often think about that in a physical sense. And I have to say this, back in my day, a lot harder to hear the siren calls of the forbidden woman. In our day, it's easy. In the present day, let me ask you some questions. Are you being enticed at work? If you are, ask for a transfer. If that doesn't do the trick, look for another job. God will provide. Are you being tempted online? Are you being tempted online? Get an accountability program. There's lots out there. X3 Watch, Covenant Eyes. And if that doesn't do the trick, get rid of all your mobile devices and smash your computer into oblivion. Stay away, the father says. Stay away. Stay away from the forbidden woman. Well, he gives a couple of reasons. But before we get to the reasons, we need to see how ruthless the father is calling his son to deal with this potential for sin. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 18. He says in verse 8, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Be ruthless with sin. Stay away from the forbidden woman. Well, why the command to stay away? We've already been given the ultimate reason, death. But here he supplements his argument with some temporal reasons why to stay away. And these are all acting as deterrents. But again, we're going to end this evening's sermon with the thing that's going to overpower the temptation to sin, all right? So just bear with me. These are deterrents as well. Deterrent number one we find in verses 9 to 10. Stay away or else you're going to face economic ruin. That's what the Father is saying here. Stay away from that forbidden woman or else face economic ruin. Look at verse 9. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Financial ruin is clearly in view here, but you might be asking, well, how can financial ruin come about by having an extramarital affair? Is he giving his money to prostitutes here? Remember, this is dovetailing with what we have discovered in chapter 2, and it's not a prostitute that the Father is worried about. He's worried about women who are out there who are unfaithful to their own marriage covenant in chapter 2. It's an unchaste wife. Someone who has forsaken their marriage vows. You see that in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And actually, the word strangers here in the text, the word strangers is actually in the masculine. Very interesting. That rules out the unchaste wife. It's not the unchaste wife that's going to bankrupt you or it's going to cause you financial distress. It is these masculine strangers. So who are they? One commentator has written, the verse refers to a situation in which the adulterer is financially ruined by the outraged husband unknown to him or family of his partner. The self-inflicted punishment of involving oneself with the unchaste wife is as bad as if the outsiders plundered the house. Although sexual immorality today may not lead to slavery, it still leads to things like alimony, child support, and the like. And my friends, I'm seeing it happen right now. It's absolutely true. The second deterrent, again, temporal. Stay away from her. Why? Yes, death, that's ultimately there. Yes, financial ruin. But stay away or else you're going to face social ruin. Social chaos within your family. Look at verse 11. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. There may be a hint there of sexually transmitted diseases. And you say, at the end of your days, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Here Dad paints such a sad picture of this foolish man at the end of his days, sick, enfeebled, all alone, reflecting on the utter stupidity of the choices he has made. That is the picture. Adultery leads to broken homes, hurt, jealousy, lonely people, and venereal disease, says one commentator. Made public, adultery brings personal shame, humiliation to loved ones, and loss of respect in the larger community. Plays havoc in the church. In essence, the Father says, do you want to be like that guy? Do you want to be like that guy? Do you want these things to happen to you? With regard to waters from another man's cistern, don't drink from them. Stay away. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26 sums it up well. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now remember, all these admonitions, all these deterrents are placed in the context of internalizing God's wisdom, right? Again, that's going to be your ultimate defense. Again, more on that when we conclude. The second part of the lecture is the opposite. With regard to waters from your own cistern, drink from them often. That's the picture that's given there. That's in verses 15 to 20. Now, the Father is addressing his son here. It's a man-to-man
talk. Right? And I know in our culture, we shy away from these kind of talks. This is what really struck me. I really find it hard to imagine my dad talking to me like this. Can any of you imagine this at all? Not at all. Talking about this kind of stuff. And yet, this is Bible, right? And when we line up our culture with Bible, our culture, if it goes against the Word of the living God, our culture needs to die. And fathers, you need to be talking about these things with your sons if you still have them in your home. I kid you not. The father has no problem talking about these things with his son. No awkwardness we find in the text at all, which really rebuked me. Now the sermon, or this part of his lecture, can be neatly divided into two parts. There is an exhortation and a question in each. So the exhortation and question, the first one, comes in verses 15 to 16. Very basic. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? What's he telling his son? Again, being very delicate here. Trying to use the language of Scripture. Enjoy sexual intimacy. But do it in the confines of where? Marriage. And often, he says, often. That's the sense of the command given here. Notice the description of these waters that come from that well. Not stagnant. They're flowing waters. So to understand the picture, would you rather drink water from one of those stagnant pools down in the valley or from a flowing stream? What's your choice? Flowing stream. Why? Because it's not contaminated for one thing, but it's cool, it's refreshing. It slakes your thirst. And here the thirst is sexual thirst. Slakes your hot desires, these cool flowing streams. That's the picture here. The Bible doesn't mince any words. Again, sex is the gift of God within the context of marriage. That's the exhortation. Enjoy marital intimacy with your wife and enjoy it often. Then the question follows. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? What does that mean? Does this mean if I do not heed the command, my wife may go looking for such intimacy elsewhere? That was my first reading of it, but that's not what the text is saying at all. One commentator has written, the springs and streams of water should be identified as any female source of sexual satisfaction. And what the father seems to be saying here and asking is this, should you seek the source for such satisfaction outside in the streets when all that you need can be found right at home? Exhortation and question number one. Exhortation and question number two, verses 17 to 20. And this doesn't need a lot of elaboration. I'm just going to let it stand there. Let them, these waters, be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Let them be here, continues that admonition to find the sources of sexual pleasure from the privacy of marriage, not from springs with the common rabble, says one commentator. And it's interesting, the father not only gives the admonition, he affixes to it a prayer that it would be so. Can you imagine your dad praying for you like this? What he's praying is, I pray that my son and his wife have good sex within the context of marriage. That's what he's praying. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And on he goes.
It's a wonderful prayer that this God-given gift would be blessed within the confines of his son's marriage and that he would enjoy his wife. And what he prays for specifically is astonishing, is that his son would be intoxicated, literally to be led astray, to go astray unconsciously with his wife's love. And again, that is all followed by that same question. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? In view of the better way of conjugal bliss with the blessed wife, involvement with the unchaste wife is absolutely absurd. So, with regard to waters from your own cistern, drink from them often. That's the exhortation there. How would this be put in New Testament language? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5. And I know there are people here who are not married. I know there are people here who are widowed. But again, we need to be praying for those that are married that these things ought to be happening for the health of their family unit, for the health of our church, and for the health of our society. So you're not exempt from the teaching of God's Word here. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5, and incidentally, and this is a little bit of speculation, often when somebody reads Paul, they think of him as a prude or something. He was a Pharisee, and likely as a Pharisee, was married, and perhaps when he's writing at this point, is a widower when he writes all these things. So he has some understanding, I believe. And he says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Priceless quote by this commentator. It was, a man's drives must be channeled within the right form, just as a train's engine functions best on tracks. Man's drives must be channeled within the right form, that is marriage, just as a train's engine functions best on tracks. Drink from your own cistern. That's what the father says to the son. But he closes the lecture to his son with two concluding deterrents to stay away from the forbidden woman. And these deterrents apply whenever we are faced with sin. But again, they are just deterrents. They are not the power to us overcoming sin. Again, we're going to end with that. But notice the deterrents. He's talked about ultimate deterrent of death. He's talked about temporal deterrents, economic ruin, social ruin. Now he talks about deterrents not along a horizontal plane, but along a vertical plane. The first thing that he says this: remember that the Lord is always watching. Always watching. Always watching. Verse 21, for man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God does not miss a single thing. Not a single thing. He sees you when you're playing that mature video game. He sees you in the privacy of your room with your computer or your mobile device. He sees you. He sees what you're doing when you cast that long gaze on a beautiful woman. He sees you. Job 34, verses 21 to 25. For his eyes, says Elihu, Job's preacher, are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further.
that he should go before God in judgment. That is, there's no need for God to investigate a matter. He knows everything. He sees everything. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. The adulterer wrongly believes that he can do his business unnoticed in the dark. That's not true. And the Father says the Lord sees everything. Remember that. But he also reminds the Son of another deterrent, again with the vertical in view. Not the Lord's presence, but the Lord's justice. Look at verses 22 and 23. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Notice the justice there is meted out in the now and the not yet. Well, what are you talking about? He's getting exactly what he wants. Easy sex? He's getting exactly what he wants. How is that a judgment? God often judges by giving over to sin. Giving over to darkness. Then all those temporal things happen as well. The man becomes entrapped by sin. That is a judgment. But he also reminds him, as he began, he ends, of that judgment that comes in the next life, and that is death. So how would you summarize the lecture? The Father's warning to not hear the voices in the world that call us to infidelity. Well, the writer to the Hebrews answers in this way, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 13, verse 4, because this sums it up well. And this particular text brings in those who are single, those who are without a husband or a wife, those who are widows and widowers. Let marriage be held in honor, not just by husbands and wives, but among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Drink from your own cistern, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So again, all of chapter 5, expanding on the warning from chapter 2, we're given admonitions. Stay away from the unchaste wife. Give yourself to your wife. Don't drink from that forbidden cistern. Drink from your own cistern. That is the surface level truth of the text. But I am convinced there is another layer of truth here. Let me remind you of a couple of things. And this is where, when we're reading the Word of the living God, we need to read the Word and understand it textually, understand it within the book that we find it, understand it within the epoch that we find it. But we also, if we are to hear the Bible sing, if we are to hear it sing, we must interpret everything that we find in the Word of God in terms of the entire canon of Scripture. You'll recall that God's wisdom was likened to the most excellent of wives. Do you remember that in Proverbs? Shake your head. Please see, tell me that you were following me. Yes, good. And in contrast then, the world's wisdom, the world's foolishness is likened to who? Okay, let me try this again. That wasn't a rhetorical question. So, God's wisdom likened to the most excellent of wives. Therefore, foolishness likened to the who? The adulterous one. The unchaste wife. All right? We recall that God's wisdom, an Old Testament shadow, finds its substance in Christ, in the New Testament, who is the wisdom of God. So, as I heard the Father's entreaties to his Son to continue to drink from his own cistern, a well that has what kind of water? Living water. Flowing water. A well that slakes the thirst, that satisfies the thirst, and exposes sin as utter foolishness. I could not help but think of John chapter 4. And the language that Jesus uses there with the woman at the well. Do you remember what he said there? And what's the context in which he sees it? What's the woman pursuing?
She's got all kinds of relationships in the world. She is far from being faithful. She is looking for satisfaction in sexual relationships outside of the marriage covenant. And in the context of all of that, Jesus Christ says, I give you living water. You'll never be thirsty. And you'll always be satisfied. And who is the source of that living water? It's Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Cool, refreshing springs. Cool, refreshing springs. And so this brings us back to those prior admonitions of the Father to be in the Word, and to be drinking from the Word, and to be drinking from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just start the Christian life at the beginning like this. We keep on going back to that well because that slakes our thirst. And when we do that, we find the power of the living God resting upon us and in us that we might overcome the temptations and the siren calls that we hear in the world. So all sorts of deterrents were given in the text. But the power to overcome these things, my friends, are not accountability programs. They are not getting together with a very close friend, although these things are helpful, and confessing your sins, and though that is enjoined in the Scriptures, the power to overcoming these things and to marital fidelity is feasting on Christ and drinking of Him often. And so, my beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, are you drinking from that cistern? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but oh, the waters failed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in Thee. Let's pray together. Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for your word. We do pray that you would make this congregation full of strong and Christ-centered marriages. Lord, if there is repentance that needs to be offered, produce that by your Holy Spirit in hearts tonight. Oh, Lord, make the families in this place strong. Oh, Lord, we know in some cases there needs to be repentance and forgiveness and restoration. We know of some instances, even in connection with this congregation. Oh, Lord, we know you are a God full of grace and mercy and kindness. You are a God who works miracles. In those situations, as we think of them, we pray that you would produce miracles. Heavenly Father, bless. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.